is wonderful and fantastic. But perhaps my favorite book and my favorite chapter of the whole Bible would be John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. Find that, stand. We're going to read the first 13 verses together. It talks about the greatest visit ever made. The greatest visit ever made. John chapter 1, verse number 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Father, thank you so much for the greatest gift that's ever been given to me and to others. Thank you for that gift of life that comes from Jesus Christ, who loved us enough to pay the penalty for our sins. Thank you, Jesus, for that eternal life that I have. Thank you for loving us unconditionally. Thank you for forgiving our sins. And now I pray that you might manifest yourself through the Word, through the preached Word, through the written Word, through the read Word. Use it to glorify yourself. Use it to stir the hearts of these that are present, to make us realize the greatness of the hour in which we stand and sit in your presence. Forgive now my sin and give that preaching grace that's needed. We give you all the credit in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. The greatest visit ever made. I think about visits that's been made to me by different people at different times, and how overjoyed I've been at people coming to see me at one point or another. Sometimes I was not so happy by some of the visits that were made. Perhaps certain individuals coming with a motive or a priority that was wrong, or not one that benefited God's will at that particular hour, and it was not a good meeting. It was not necessarily a happy occasion. You've had some of those, I'm sure. But the greatest visit ever made was when God Himself came down and clothed Himself in flesh and became man like you and I, and showed us the way, the truth, and the life. The greatest visit ever made. Adam and Eve would, on occasions, every day meet with God and walk with God in the cool of the garden until sin wrecked it all and ruined it all. Noah was with God and had a great visit with God preceding the flood. And God instructed Noah exactly what to do and how to do it. And Noah and God had a wonderful meeting together. The Bible says that Enoch walked with God and talked with God every day and communed with God. Wouldn't that be great to be face to face with Almighty God right here on the face of the earth every single day? I think we'd just have a continuous revival meeting going on, but then you find that something always wrecked or came between these great visits. Abraham had a great visit with God concerning his sacrifice, as God encouraged Abraham to take his only son Isaac and offering upon the altar. God never intended for Isaac to die, nor did he intend that Abraham should do it, but he didn't tell Abraham that. He went along as though it were going to happen, and he tested the faith of Abraham and found it to be pure and found it to be great. Saul of Tarsus met with Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road and became born again, changed immediately. In a twinkling of an eye. John, who writes this gospel, and I love John's writing because he tells us in the last couple of chapters of the gospel of John that the whole purpose for him writing was that we might understand and we might know that Jesus Christ, this one whom they said was the carpenter's son, this one they said whom was from Nazareth, and can anything good come out of Galilee and Nazareth? Certainly not. But they failed to realize he was born in Bethlehem. They failed to realize that he was not Joseph's son. He was God's only son. And so there were a lot of people in the presence of deity that missed it. There were a lot of people that came face to face with God in the flesh that accused him of lying and accused him of being other things other than what he truly was. Oh my goodness, I could only think that were it me back in those days, surely I would have recognized that Jesus was who he said he was. Surely I would not have accused him of being an illegitimate child. Surely I would have realized, like Nicodemus, one of the rulers of Jewish law, who came to Jesus by night and he said, "Master, we know that thou art a man come from God, because no one can do what you've done except God be with him. Tell me of these things." And Jesus' first words out of his mouth to Nicodemus, who was a very religious individual, he told him plainly and bluntly that the law would never get him to heaven, but except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus is trying his hardest to understand in the ways of the flesh, and he said, "Lord, I don't understand. How can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus said, "You don't understand. I'm talking about a spiritual birth. A man must be born of the Spirit, and he must be born of the flesh. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit." In other words, no one will be in heaven that was not earthly born. Hello? Jesus didn't die for angels. And there will be wicked angels that will be cast in the bottomless pit one day and locked up. Jesus didn't die to redeem angels. Jesus didn't die to redeem anyone, anything other than flesh and blood that's born from Adam and Eve and has a sinful nature. You know why you get in trouble all the time? Because you have a sinful nature. "When I would do good, evil is present with me," Paul said on occasions. The most wonderful, meaningful visit that's ever taken place in all of history that we can relate to or think about is this time of year when Jesus came in the flesh, God in the flesh, to visit with mankind. And born to die, that song that was sung a moment ago, born to die, yes, he was. He came for a purpose of dying because you cannot kill God and God cannot die. Because God is a spirit, God came up with a plan. No man could ever come up with such a plan. Every time you began to question mankind about what's the way to paradise, what's the way to heaven, what's the way to eternal life, the Pharaohs and all the rest, everyone had a plan for it, but it all involved some type of works, some kind of righteousness that emanates from the flesh, and flesh has no good within it. Our flesh is wicked, our flesh is sinful, and nothing good can come from it. So God devised that great plan where a man could be born without a sinful nature, without inherited sin and then die for the sins of the rest of us. His name was Jesus. He's that baby in a manger. And you know, I love to tell that story, and I love the story of God being born in a stable. I'm sorry, I don't mean God was born in a stable, but I mean the humanity of God, the body was born in a stable. And we must make that that differentiation there, because God was not born, flesh was born, but it was God in the flesh. He gave himself a body. It would be like you and I going out and taking off or putting on our suit coat, and God put on flesh and blood. But it came through the natural process of birth through a woman who was clean, who knew no man. Hey, the scriptures ask the question, can a clean thing come forth from an unclean thing? The answer is no. The answer is no. Can a man be born of a father and a mother and come forth without a sin nature? No, the answer is no. Because at birth he's given the nature, the DNA, he's given the chromosomes, he has the inherited Adamic nature that is sinful and wicked. You don't have to teach a child to lie, leave him to himself and he'll learn to lie all right. You don't have to teach people to steal. They know how to do that quite by themselves. But it's an inherited thing. Evil is passed from one generation to the next. But when you have one who is born without a human father, but with a human mother, but without a human relationship to produce that child. In other words, it was a miraculous thing, an overshadowing of the Holy Spirit of God who gave life in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And I say to you that the very same thing happens every time someone gets born again. The Holy Spirit gives life to a spirit that is dead within you. That's where the new birth comes from. The greatest visit ever made. Look with me in verse number. I explain it almost weekly, and those of you who've been here could be growing tired of it. I never grow tired of reading or explaining the great story of creation. But John writes it here in verse 1, in the beginning. If you'd just underline that word beginning, the first one there in verse number 1, and in the margin of your Bible, write out eternity. That's what it means. In the beginning, before there was a heaven, before there was an earth, before there were grass, before there was trees, before there was angels, there was God. You say, how do you know? Because God told me. Well, but what was God doing? I don't know. You're going to have to ask him when you see him. But he was there. In the beginning, in eternity, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning, verse 2, and that's Genesis chapter 1. In this word beginning, it means the beginning of time, the beginning of creation, the beginning when time is kept. The same was in the beginning with God, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But John chapter 1, verse 1, beginning, goes beyond Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where he says, in the beginning, God created. Because in the beginning starts time when he created, and it begins to be marked off. But back in eternity, in John chapter 1, verse 1, God was still there. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Look in verse 3. I want you to notice the creation. All things were made by him. John is writing and he's telling us that this same Jesus that people say is an ordinary carpenter and an ordinary carpenter's son that grew up in Nazareth is not God in the flesh, But John is writing and saying he is, and all the things that he has done, all the miracles that he has done, proves that he is from God, that he is who he says he is. And John goes on and says, even farther than that, he died on the cross as he predicted, and then after 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, he was resurrected again, and he was seen of angels, and he was seen of the disciples, and he was seen of mankind. Of more than 400 people at one time saw this resurrected Jesus, knowing that he's already died on the cross, but now they witness his life. And there were those present with him when he ascended back into heaven. And John says, I saw it all. There's one that witnesses to me that it's true. He's on the inside, and that's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. So notice, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Things didn't just happen, they were made. Man makes watches. Man makes airplanes. Man makes automobiles. And there's jillions of little parts and pieces that go into all of those things, but they're all made from material that's already in existence. When God created and when God made, there was nothing. And all of the material that we have in this life and this world, and all of the life, both angelic, both human and animal, has come from God himself. Far be it from me that I would ever believe that as intricate as the human body is, it just came on the scene. As intricate as it is made, and all the parts in unity with all the others, and the process of thinking, the process of dreaming, the process of eating and producing energy that flows to the other parts of the body, all of that I have a problem understanding or even conceiving that it just came about through a process that we call evolution. It just happened. Are you kidding me? Everything you see on this platform was designed by someone. My watch was designed. I don't use it very often, especially when I'm preaching. I don't have any concept of time, but it does keep time quite well. But look, everything was created by someone or designed. What about all the planets? What about the earth being a globe? Why wouldn't we create it flat? Mankind thought it was flat for the longest. They said if you sail far enough, you're going to sail right off the edge and fall into an abyss, and it's all over. Columbus proved it wrong, went all the way around and proved it to be a globe. God created it that way. Why did he create it that way? Well, because the globe spins. And when it spins, there's night on one side and day on the other side, and it spins at just the right speed that causes gravity, and we don't fall off, we don't float off into outer space. We have just enough oxygen to breathe that's not found on other planets and other stars and other galaxies. And listen, God is a great architect who planned it all and created it all. It didn't just happen. What are the chances of it just happening? Millions and billions to one. The great creator. The great creation. John says all things were made by him. All things made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. I'm a dog person. I like dogs. But I like real dogs, not those little bitty dogs that, you know, people think are fluffy and they paint their toenails and all that sissy stuff. I like real dogs that can take a bite out of you if they wanted to. I like real dogs that know how to point birds and say, hey, they're over there, go shoot them. I like real dogs that'll tree a coon. I like real dogs that can smell out and give trail to a mountain lion and those guys. I like real dogs, not Fluffy and Fifi that's been bred down and they're about this little, and we put little rhinestone collars on them and fluff their hair and give them trims and paint their toenails. That's not a real dog. My dogs eat those kinds of dogs. I like real dogs, and I'm amazed. How did they get the instinct to know not to go beyond a certain point, but they stop and they point on a bird or a rabbit, whatever it is? How is it that these dogs have such a brilliance of loyalty to their masters? And they want to lick your hand because they love you unconditionally. Boy, God created some things in a wonderful way, didn't he? And he created these animals in this light and in this way. Certain breeds of animals do certain things and they have a greater intelligence than others and so on and so on. But God created them. I'm amazed when I go and get to go hunting and watch those dogs work and think, God created that. It's a wonder of all wonders, the creation. Man really doesn't create anything. He simply makes something from the existing material. But Jesus spoke and it all came into existence. In the book of Colossians chapter 1, and I hurry now. In Colossians chapter 1 in verse 16, the Bible says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven, all things that are created in earth, all things that are visible, and all things that are invisible, he created." You know, we had the atom and atomic energy long before man ever discovered it and started using it. It was already in existence. Man didn't create it, but he discovered how to use it. God already had it into existence, and he is the creator. In heaven, all things in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. I love it. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 3, he gives a definition of faith in the very first and verse. But then in verse number 3, he says, "Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God." Through faith. You know, it takes faith to believe in evolution, doesn't it? Takes faith to believe you came from a monkey. I wish that everybody that thought they came from a monkey actually had an uncle that was a monkey, or an aunt that was a monkey, and a father and a mother that was a monkey. I wish it was that way, but it's not. You didn't evolve. You had parents. You had flesh and blood. Notice, it takes faith to believe in evolution. It also takes faith to believe in the creation of God. But I have a step up on the evolutionist, because when I'm born again, the spirit of truth is in me and guides me to the fact that what God said is true. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In other words, we look out at our telescope into the galaxy and we look at all the stars and we begin to name them, and then we see all the signs of the zodiac and all the planets lining up, and they have names and they have characteristics, and we see all the greatness of it all and the grandeur of it all, and we say, man, Isn't evolution wonderful? Isn't it grand that this big, huge explosion caused all of this and it just came about like this? Or we can have faith and believe that God put it just like he said it in the book. He created things as we see them. He created them that way. That's what he says in Hebrews. Through faith, we understand that worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In other words, Where did the protons, neutrons, where did the atoms, where did all the elements come from? Came from God Himself. Came from God Himself. And He spoke it all into existence. The great creation. In Isaiah chapter 48, the book of Isaiah chapter 48 in verse number 3, he says, I have declared the former things from the beginning. There's that word again, beginning, from creation. And they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Every one of you students or college grads or anybody sitting here, you see what God says plainly. He says it did not evolve over millions and billions and trillions of years. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Isaiah 48 and 3. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse number 5, he says again, thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth bread unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. Hey, where does the breath of life come from that's in your body right now? It doesn't come from a turtle or a monkey or another animal that you evolved from. It comes from the Father of life above who created us all and breathed into us the breath of lives. That's where it comes from. So whether you believe it or not, you are the recipient of a gracious God and the breath that He puts within your body and the beat of your heart. We look over in Isaiah chapter 40, in verse number 22. It says, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. It is he that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Now, if those people back during Columbus's day and prior to his day just read the Bible, they would have figured out that the Bible says the earth is a circle. It's a great globe. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, the great creator. Jesus spoke and it came into being. He made the blue heavens above. He made the sun, the moon, the stars, the flowers, the trees, the birds and the bees. Just like they are, he created them and brought them about. Notice in John chapter 1, verse 11, notice his coming. In John chapter 1, verse 11, the Bible says he came unto his own. God came unto his own. What does it mean? It means literally that Jesus Christ's flesh and blood was created from a Jewish woman. That his stepfather, Joseph, was a Jewish man, that Joseph could trace his lineage back to King David, that Mary could trace her lineage back to King David. So what does that mean? It means that Jesus was an heir in the flesh of King David. All of this prophecy begins to come to pass, and we begin to see all of the little details that are so insignificant, stuck in Scripture in different places. And suddenly, when baby Jesus is born, we see everything coming together by the providence of God Almighty and His greatness to make something come about that mankind could not even fathom. That baby Jesus born in Bethlehem's stable would be the next king of the world, rightful king of the world, born as heir to the throne of King David. Well, he doesn't really look like, he's born in a stable. You know what smells come from a stable? You know the sounds and the sights of a stable? Yes, he came in humility. He came for the purpose of dying for our sins. But it doesn't make him any less of a king. The wise men came to Herod and they said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? You're not born a king, you're born a prince." But Jesus was born king. He was born king, king of the Jews. His coming. He came to his own. It means he came to his own race. He came to the Jewish race. He came to the nation of Israel. He came to creation. He came to mankind. He came to the men and women of the world. He came to the human race. He came unto his own. He came. In Romans chapter 5 and verse number 6, Romans 5, 6, you find it says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." May I tell you, you and I without his help are ungodly. May I say to you, without saying anything different about myself, I'm in the same boat with you. I was born in wickedness. I was born in sinfulness. I was born in trouble. And so were you. "For when we were yet without strength," what does that mean? In our flesh, in our own abilities, in our own goodness. The Bible says there's none righteous. No, not one. That means there's none good. There's none good, not even one. Not any of you are good in nature, and neither am I. So when I was without strength and you were without strength, in due time, in the fullness of time, the Bible says, Christ died for the ungodly. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." Listen. "But God commendeth his love toward us." God, the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, Elohim, God, all in all, in his fullness, he commendeth his love toward us. Because the Father said, "I will make a son." The Son said, "I will go." And the Holy Spirit said, "I will show mankind." "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Man, every religion of the world says you got to do something in order to get better before you can get to heaven or into paradise or wherever it is they're trying to take you. You got to do something to merit it. God says, you're not good enough to merit it. There's nothing you can do that I would accept because you're so sinful and wicked. There's nothing you can do that would merit my salvation or my heaven. But God commendeth. God united the parts. God brought all the pieces together and made a whole out of it. God commendeth his love to us. The greatness of God's love. Why did he love me? I don't have a clue. Why did he love you? You were wicked and sinful, beyond help. And so am I. Why would he love me? Because of his great mercy and his great love. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, in my worst moment, in your worst moment, in your drunkenness, in your drugged stupor, in your promiscuousness, in your worst moment, God loved you anyway. He commendeth his love toward us. While we were yet sinners, not when I tried to clean up myself, not when I tried to put my best foot forward, not when I tried to turn over a new leaf. I tried to turn over a new leaf and I had to keep turning it over and turning it over and turning it over because it would not last. But when God puts his love upon you and Jesus Christ dies for you and you receive that, it lasts forever. "Much more then," he said in verse 9, "being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." The coming. He came to save us. He came to do for us. You find in Acts chapter 2 and verse number, or I'm sorry, Acts chapter 3, in Acts chapter 3, verse 26. Look at it with me. I want you to read it. In Acts chapter 3, verse 25 and 26, he says, "Ye are the children of the prophets." He's speaking to the Jews. He's speaking to the Hebrew nation. And he says, "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." You're part of that lineage, he said. He's speaking to the Jews. But he also goes on and he says, but don't think for a moment that just because you're born of Abraham in the flesh that you have some special privilege. God's going to exempt your sins, because he will not. You have to get born again the same way that everyone else does. "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." Verse 26, "Unto you first," unto you, unto the Jew first, "and also unto the Greek," salvation by grace, "to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." In turning you away from your sins. God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him, look at it, to bless you. I've oftentimes said in the scripture that in the scriptures you do not find any place there where it says, "God just wants me to be happy," because it's not there. God didn't save you to make you happy. He saved you to make you holy. But when we are up close to God, we are happy. We're happier than we are when we're far away from God. Notice what he says. The word "bless" means literally to make one happy, to put a happiness, to wish happiness. Look, to bless you, to bless you. It means to pronounce a wish of happiness to one, to express a wish or a desire of happiness, to wish that you would become happy. How is that? Isaac called Jacob and blessed him. Isaac called Jacob and blessed him, put his hand on him and pronounced him and blessed him. To make happy, to make successful, to prosper in temporal concerns as we are blessed with peace and plenty and on and on. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Happy are the dead which die in the Lord. Notice it. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, to pronounce a happiness upon you. How is that? In turning away every one of you from his iniquities, in separating you from your sins. How are you going to be happy? Separating you from your sins. Who can do that? Only God can do that. When you confess your sin and come to Jesus Christ and say, "I am a sinner. There's no way I can do this myself. Would you forgive my sin? And would you save me?" He will. And then begins the blessing. Wow, that's great. That's his coming. He created all things and then he came down to bless us. But notice the crime in John chapter 1, verse 11. He came into his own. He comes willingly. He comes with open arms to bless us by separating us from our sins, by washing us, by loosing us from our sins, Revelation says, in his own blood. He came into his own, but notice verse 11, but his own received him not. The crime. He came into his own, but his own received him not. In fact, they called him a charlatan, a fake. They said he's a man with a devil. He can't do these things except the devil empower him. And they said he's a fake. Crucify him. Put him on the cross and crucify him. They chose Barabbas over Jesus. The crime. The crime is experienced every service when people turn their hearts away from doing what Jesus wants. The crime is experienced. Not only was it those who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," but it happens every service when people go away without choosing Jesus over the world. We commit the same crime. We choose our frivolity. We choose our pleasures. We choose our worldliness. We choose our family. We choose our present priorities over Jesus. We've committed the same crime that the rest of them have. And his own received him not. The earth's blackest sin and greatest crime is found right here. When they received him not, they rejected him. Look in John chapter 3, look at verse 17. John 3:17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now listen very carefully. Verse 18. He that believeth on him, he that trusts him, he that has faith in him, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Wow. I tried to find something in the Bible that was likened unto that, and I did find it back in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 36. There was a man called Simeon who kicked rocks and threw dirt at King David when David was running from his son Absalom. And when David came back to the city and was about to die some years later, he reminded Solomon that Simeon was a very evil and wicked man who turned his loyalty from the king to Absalom and disrespected the king publicly on that particular day. And he told Solomon to be wise, but to deal with Simeon. So Solomon told him, he said, here's the deal. You disrespected my father, the king. You disrespected the king of all Israel. You deserve to die. But here's the plan. You go build you a house, and you go dwell in that house. You stay in it. As long as you stay there, you're safe. Everything will be fine. I won't bother you. But the moment that you step away from your property, out into the public, you have sealed your own fate, and you will surely die. Simeon said, that's a deal. That sounds great to me. That's fair. I'll abide by that. That's the same likeness that we find here. God has created the plan of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. He said, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you can have your sins all washed away. But if you fail to come to Jesus Christ and find comfort there and find forgiveness there and find peace and security there, if you fail to come to Jesus and you go out another way or another plan, or you try to make religion your escape, or you try to get baptism for your escape, or any other thing, you will surely die, and your blood will be upon your own hands, because I've given you the truth and I've given you the way. Here's what he says. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So how is that? So when I was a young preacher, I was full of vinegar and you know, all swelled up of thinking I knew everything. But I used to argue with people, and they'd say, God's too gracious a God, too loving and too kind to send anyone to hell. And I would argue with them. Oh no, you're wrong. You're wrong. I finally came to the point that God doesn't send anybody to hell. Hello? God created the plan. His plan was that a man without sin would come into the world and die for the sins of the rest of the world. It just so happens there was not a man that could be born of woman that was a possibility with, unless his father was supernatural or his father was God. And so Jesus Christ was born for that purpose, to die for the sins of the world. And if any man would come to Jesus Christ and trust him and believe that his blood does wash away our sin, then he has everlasting life. If man rejects that as the way, the truth, and the life, then his blood be upon him. God's already provided the sacrifice. God's already provided the plan. And no man has the excuse. They didn't know when they stand before God. He will not accept anything other than the blood of Christ. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed the name of the only begotten. Not that God cast him into hell. He hath not believed. He's chosen a different route. The crime. They would not come to him. Notice the converts, though. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says plainly, but as many as received him. The word received is interesting. For these individuals who never want to recognize the fact that the Bible was written in a Greek language. It was written in Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. Sometimes we have to go back to understand what the original thought was to get a clear picture of what's going on now. Doesn't mean that our Bible is wrong. It just simply means here's a deeper and a clearer understanding. The word received is the Greek word lambano. Oh man, preacher's so intelligent. Yeah, that's my whole purpose, to get you to realize that. Not really. But the Greek word is lambano. The word lambano has different renditions depending upon how it's used and structured in a sentence. Here it is used, it's much like the Spanish language. If you know Spanish, Spanish has different inflections, different endings, and so on, that make one word, the root, mean different things. Here, verse 12, as many as received him. That means literally to take hold of, to get hold of him. Not to believe that there is a Jesus, but to get hold of him. Are you with me? Lambano. To as many as received him. That doesn't mean that you believe there's a God. It doesn't mean you believe there's a Jesus. It means you get hold of him. Let me give you an illustration. You remember the woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years? And she'd gone to every doctor and every quack and spent all of her money trying to get healed, and nobody could heal her, remember? And she said within her heart, if I could get to Jesus, and if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I know he would heal me. Remember the story now? So what did she do? She stayed at home and said, I believe, I believe, I believe. No, what did she do? She went and she got hold of. That was her faith in action. She went and got hold of. Here he says literally, as many as received him, they got hold of Jesus. It's not believing, I believe in a historical Jesus. No, they suddenly found a personal Jesus that when they trusted him and said, Jesus, come into my heart, make me your child, give me that new birth, forgive my sin. They got hold of Jesus and he gave them the new birth and they became a child of God. It's not like believing historically. It's like believing practically. And reaching out and touching. Our faith gives us that point of contact. Our faith in trusting Jesus Christ, not that he was, but that he is, trusting Jesus Christ. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, to become the children of God. There's a new birth. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons, the children of God, even to them that believe, that trust on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. I love it, the converts. Notice what he says in 1 John over towards Revelation. If you go to Revelation and back up, you'll run into 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, John writes and he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." Wow, what a great honor to be called the sons of, the children of God. "Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not." May I also bring your thought process down to verse number 6. We have those that believe. We have some individuals in our church who believe that if you sin after you claim to be born again and you sin, that you really aren't saved, that you didn't get it. I'm going to tell you something, that's not right. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Because what this is talking about is not sinning after you've been saved. This is talking about habitually sinning, that your character keeps going back to that well and drinking again and again in the depths of sin. It doesn't mean that you make a bad choice once in a while. It doesn't mean that you slip up and you've been tempted and you give in once in a while, because every one of us still have an Adamic nature. That's why God put 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 in the Bible, that when we do sin, all we have to do is ask His forgiveness and He forgives us. Stay with me. Look at verse 6. "Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not." It means willingly, that we don't do it willingly, that we're not living like we did before we were born again. Now that we're born again, we have power within us. If we give in to the Holy Spirit, He keeps us from that temptation, from that sin. If we go with the power of the flesh, surely we're going to sin. But it doesn't mean that we've lost our salvation. King David was born again. He committed murder. He committed adultery. He lied about some things. And when he cried out in the 51st Psalm, he didn't say, "Oh God, restore unto me the joy, restore unto me my salvation." He said, "Restore unto me the joy of salvation." You can lose the joy, but not the salvation. And if you start living like the rest of the world away from God, you'll lose your joy. You'll lose your peace and happiness. "Whosoever abideth," may I call your attention to the word. You see, we read past this word and we say, "Whosoever sinneth is without Christ." Wait a minute. Whosoever, verse 6, 1 John 1, 6, 1 John 3, 6, "Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not." The word "abideth" is a fellowship word. It's not a relationship word. Look, where do we read about fellowship to begin with? In John chapter 15. And Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be given unto you." Abiding means Jesus is invited into every area of our life, every area, our married life, our personal life, our business life, our thought life, every area we have fellowship with Him. We have contact with Him. He's not talking about relationship. Relationship comes when we are born again and become children of God. Here the word is abide. "Whosoever abideth in Him." You can be a child of God and yet not be close to Him because you've allowed your sinfulness and your pleasures to pull you away from God, and now you're in the dregs of sin again and unhappy and far away from God because you're not abiding in Him, but you're still related to Him. Hello? Case in point, the prodigal son. He sinned against his father and went away into a far country and lived in fellowship of the world. But when he came to himself, the Bible says he came to himself, he went back to his father and his father received him. He said, "Make me as one of your servants." The father said, "No, you're my son. Put a ring on my son's finger. Put a robe on his back, shoes on his feet." He didn't say, "You got to get saved again," or "You never had it," or "You were never really my son." People get this all messed up. And they confuse people by telling them, if you sinned after you thought you got saved, then you're really not saved. That's not right. It's never been right. He's talking about abiding. "Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. If you're close to the Lord, it's awful hard to deny the Lord and go into the pleasures of sin. Abideth not. A fellowship word, John 15, not a relationship word. Listen, we cannot keep ourselves saved. He does that. So look at this, and I'm finished. Whosoever abideth in him. Okay, so the false idea is that if I sin after I say I've been saved, then I must not really be saved because I didn't keep myself there. Or I didn't do the right thing. So you find people, after they sin, they try to get saved again and again, and they can't because they're already saved. So they're totally confused. Look, the word abide, I can keep myself close to the Lord, but I can't keep myself saved. He keeps me saved. Amen? What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Not even me, not even you, nothing. He keeps us. He says he keeps us. The converts. There are two groups of people on the face of the earth. There are the children of God in Galatians 3:26. There's the children of God and or the children of the devil. One or the other. You're either a child of the devil or you're a child of God. One or the other. But don't misunderstand. We're not talking about complete sanctification right here on the face of the earth. When you get born again, it doesn't mean that you never, ever, ever, ever sin again. That's complete sanctification. That'll never happen. He says he's in the process of saving us, body, soul, and mind, in the present situation. The only part of us that's without sin is the spirit that's born again. And our spirit cannot sin. It cannot. But the mind and the flesh will pull us in that direction time after time after time. That's why Paul said, when I would do good, my spirit is willing, and God has witnessed to my spirit that this is what I ought to be doing. I find evils present with me again and again. Well, does that mean he's not saved? No, it does not. Just means he's still got to battle the flesh. My worst enemies on the face of this earth is my emotions and my flesh that calls me to want to go a different direction than I know that the Spirit of God wants me to go. Look. The greatest visit of all time, Jesus Christ, when he came in the flesh. But he's not this baby in the manger anymore. He's coming as the king next time. And the Bible says he's coming soon, hopefully. I'd look for him today. I would he'd come this week. I'm ready. I want him to come. But no man knows the day nor the hour. But we keep looking and anxiously waiting. The greatest story ever told right here. How God came in the flesh, because he loved you and he loved me so much. Wonderful. Thank you, Father, for the word this morning. I trust and pray you'll use it for your glory, your purpose. You'll manifest your presence to others here through your word. And that we will think about the greatest visit ever made. Now, every time we think about Christmas and we think about the manger, we think about what you gave up and what you did because you loved us so much. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.